Lord Jesus, we give you much thanks and honor you that you are the King of all the earth, that you've been given authority in heaven above and earth below, that we are your people, and that you have called us to be yours, and you have sent us out as yours. And our prayer is that tonight, even after a very long week for many of us, a hard week with troubles all around us, with pain and suffering in our lives, that even at the end of a week like that, that you will come and be with us and that you will teach us tonight. We have no hope. We have no hope apart from you coming and teaching. And so we pray for you to do that, please, now. Amen. We're going to be doing a number of different things, and I'm going to use the PowerPoint up here just very simply, very easily. It's not going to be any big deal, just to sort of give you something to look at other than me. But we're going to focus our attention this entire weekend on the theme of the kingdom of God, or advancing the kingdom of God. And I know that that phrase, kingdom of God, is one of those religious phrases that we all have in our vocabulary if we've been Christians for more than a week or two. But it's one of those religious vocabulary phrases that we usually don't know what in the world it's even talking about. I mean, it's like that word holy. Like that word. I mean, you know that's an important word, right? Holy is important, right? You're a Christian, right? Okay, so it's holy. But what in the world does it mean? Okay. Or maybe a word like glory. There's another good one. There's another good Christian word, glory. And we go, well, if we were to write down everybody in this room what glory means, we'd have as many different answers as there are people in this room. That's the way the phrase kingdom of God is. And what we're going to try to do this weekend is to try to narrow down the possibilities a little bit and give everybody a sense of what the Bible actually means when it talks about the kingdom of God and just how important that theme might be to us. Now, just to give you a little preview of the whole weekend, because we have till 10 o'clock tonight, is that right?
No.
That's right. Chuck said till 10 o'clock. You didn't know that, but yeah, you're stuck here till 10. To give you a little preview of the entire weekend, let me just remind you of how important this phrase, kingdom of God, ought to be to you and me. In the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, there's a way in which the preaching of Jesus is summarized. It says that Jesus went around preaching something. Now, you might think that what he went around preaching was the gospel, and that is what it says there, but it's not all it says. He went around preaching the gospel, or the good news, about something. Now, you might think that what he preached the good news about, according to the gospel writers, was salvation. I mean, after all, that's pretty important to us, isn't it? That Jesus brings the good news of salvation, that he tells us how to be saved, how to be rescued from the judgment of God. Or you might think that maybe, that is if you were born and raised a Presbyterian, that it's the good news of the grace of God that he is announcing to people on the earth, this Jesus whom we serve. But that's not what the gospel writer said. They summarized Jesus' preaching in a particular way, and they put it this way, that he went around preaching the good news or gospel of the kingdom of God. In fact, at the end of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 28 and around verse 31 is in prison in Rome. He's under house arrest, but he's able to preach and teach without hindrance. And Luke summarizes what the Apostle Paul was preaching and teaching. He says, without hindrance, he preached about the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus, the Christ, or the King. Now, that should tell us something here. That if Jesus' preaching is summarized as the good news of the kingdom of God, and if the Apostle Paul's preaching at the end of his life is summarized as preaching about the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus, the Christ, or the King, then it ought to say something to us. This phrase, kingdom of God, ought to be a little more important to us than just simply some religious phrase we throw around when we are ready to throw it around. In fact, it would be fair to say this. You and I only understand the good news of Christianity, the gospel of Christ, as well as we understand the subject of the gospel of Christ, which is the kingdom of God. So if you feel a little bit lost about what exactly the kingdom of God is, and you'd be surprised about how many people feel that way when you start raising the question, don't be shocked that learning about the kingdom of God might actually enhance your awareness of something as basic and as fundamental and as central in your life as a follower of Jesus as the gospel or the good news that we believe. So maybe if there really is this correlation between our understanding of the gospel and our understanding and belief in the kingdom of God, maybe it's worth taking a weekend to talk about it, huh? Maybe it really is that important a theme. This is not a sideline. This is not an ancillary pursuit that we are going after this weekend. This is not some nicety that you can just sort of tack on to the edge of your life and say, well, I'm glad I got that part of my life together too. I'm glad I got that corner of Christianity settled as well. No, what we're going to actually be talking about this weekend is right at the dead center of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to believe in the gospel, because it is the gospel of the kingdom of God that we believe. Now, there are all kinds of ways we could go at this. And in the short amount of time we have to pick and have to be very selective. So we have to be very careful about what Bible verses we look at. So, you know, searching around and thinking about it and trying this way and trying that way for a number of years now. We're going to start off tonight with a passage that's very familiar to us. And that passage is known usually as the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is found in Matthew chapter 6, and I know you know it. In this church, do you have debts or trespasses?
Debts.
Debts, that's right, that's right. That's your background talking when you say trespasses. Yes. Okay, that's right. All right, no trespasses around here, only debtors, right? Okay, we've got enough trespasses, all of you out there. Only debts, okay. So rather than me read it to you, I want us to recite it together, not as a prayer. We'll recite it as a scripture reading. We'll do it in the old traditional King James Version. How's that? Is that okay? Pardon me? The way Jesus wants it done, right? Okay, that's right. Now, you remember that when Jesus was asked, Lord, teach us how to pray, this is what he said to his disciples. He said, pray this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Oh, did you hear it there? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a very well-known passage. Because it's one of those passages that we learn even as children, isn't it? When we're trying to learn how to pray, when you're trying to teach your children how to pray, you teach them to memorize it. And maybe you have a habit, in fact, of praying that prayer every day. I think it's not a bad habit to have, frankly. And certainly it's good for churches to pray it together when they get together to worship. But sometimes I'm afraid that we don't realize that in this prayer, Jesus doesn't just teach us how to pray. Jesus also teaches us priorities. In fact, he does even more than that. It's not just priorities that he teaches us. He actually gives to his disciples and gives to us his, Jesus' vision for what his life was about, why he came to the world, his desires, his hopes, his dreams, and the kinds of vision, the kinds of dreams, the kind of hopes you and I should have too. Because he didn't just say that he was going to pray these things. He was going to have us pray them too. So this is more than just a list of things that you've got to be sure to pray every time you pray. Rather, this is something that really does give us a sense of the priorities we're supposed to have as Christians and the kind of vision that we're supposed to have as Christians. You know what it's like, though. If you start a project off, and you do it all the time, and from the looks of you in this room, a lot of you have tried many projects in life, you know you can start off a project with some enthusiasm if you have a good vision for what you're about to do. But if that vision isn't big enough, if it isn't deep enough, if it isn't rich enough, then it's not the kind of thing that will be compelling for you as you face the hard times. Is that fair to say? I mean, you remember when you first got married and you looked at each other and said, oh, sweetheart, I don't need anything but you. You know, we don't have any money to pay the rent, but like Sonny and Cher, you know, but I got you, babe, and that's all I need. And then 5 years later, you suddenly realize you do need to pay the rent, too, and he's not worth all that much to you, okay? It's that project, you know, that's a great vision, okay? It's a true vision. You like it. It's a good thing to believe, but it's not big enough to get you through the hard times of a marriage. I got you, babe. Or remember when you had your first child and you looked at each other and said, we're not going to make our kids as neurotic as our parents made us, are we, sweetheart? And then they become teenagers. Oh, yeah. It's a good vision, but not deep enough, not big enough. Picking a big and a deep vision, choosing that for your life, is something that can be compelling for your personal life. It can be compelling for your entire personal life, but it can also be compelling for your children and for your grandchildren and for their children after them, if it's big enough, if it's deep enough. And I'm going to suggest to you that you can find that deep and true vision, that big vision, that is the kind of thing you can pass from generation to generation in the Lord's Prayer. But not where most of us find it. Because when you think about it, where do most Christians live their lives? Well, they basically live their lives in the bottom half of the Lord's Prayer, don't they? You know how it goes. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, please help me depend on you more. That's a good thing to want. That's a good thing to be, to depend on God more. Forgive us our debts. Lord, please forgive me. I did it again. I mean, how many times have you prayed that? So you seek forgiveness from God. That's important. That's good. Nothing wrong with that. That's good. Lead us not into temptation. Lord, please help me do better tomorrow than I did today. Please. I really need your help. That's a good place to be if that's where you are. But that's where most evangelical Christians live their lives. It's the height of their vision. That they learn to depend more on God, that they learn to find forgiveness in Christ, and that they learn how to do better tomorrow than they did today. That's about as far as it goes for most of us. Now, if that's where you are, that's okay. Because it's not where most people in the world are. They're not even that far along. They're not even concerned about depending on God. They're not even concerned about forgiveness of sins. They're not even concerned about doing better tomorrow than they did today. And if you are there, great, way to go. I'm glad for you. Wonderful. And if you're really super spiritual, then you'll want that kind of thing for your family too. But I do want to suggest something to you. As good as that is, and as true as it is, to be at that stage, it's not big enough. It's not big enough. Because Jesus' vision for your life, Jesus' hope for your life, and Jesus' priority for your life isn't really found in the bottom half of the Lord's Prayer. It's found in the top half, the part we hurry through to get to what we really came to do anyway, and that is to ask for things for us. Did you notice that? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. It's pretty amazing, really, because just like every other day and every other moment of our lives, when we pray the bottom half of the Lord's Prayer only, the tendency is for it to be all about us. So I'm really suggesting to you that in order to understand the kind of vision Jesus wants you to have for your life, a vision that's big enough to compel you and drive you through your whole life, and then even so big it can be something you can give to your children with pride, and they can live their lives out of, and even they can give that to their children, and they can live their lives out of it, we have to look at the top of the Lord's Prayer, the first half. And to do that, we have to be ready to do some adjustments. Because Jesus really does challenge us to change the way we think and the way we believe and the way we feel about certain things in the top half of the Lord's Prayer. Let's start off at the beginning. The first thing that Jesus tells you and me that we have to be ready to change if we're going to have a really big vision for who we are, high priorities, is we have to change the way we think about God. Now, do you remember how it goes? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Those words, our Father, those are really precious words to Christians, aren't they? I hope it's precious to you to realize that the God of heaven and earth can be your Father, and that he can know you, that he can care about you, that he can care about your needs and know them very well. I hope that's precious to you, because it is something that is a wonderful thing about the Christian faith that's not true of other faiths, you know. I was in Indonesia 2 days after the tsunami hit Indonesia and Sri Lanka and Thailand, and I was already scheduled to be there, so I just went ahead and went anyway. And one of the things I got to do on the behalf of our denomination, in fact, was to go around visiting different groups and ask them to find out if there was something our denomination could do, who could we work with, those kinds of things. And a lot of the people I talked to were Muslims. And I always asked the Muslims that I met the very same questions each time. The first question I asked them was this. I said, do you think God had anything to do with this tsunami? And of course, their answer was, well, inshallah, of course. Everything is according to the will of Allah. Everything. The storms, the good things, the bad things, death, the life, is all in the hands of Allah. So, yeah, of course, God had everything to do with the tsunami. And then I'd follow up with a second question. It was this. Do you ever find any comfort during this time by praying to God, by talking to him about this? And every single time I asked that question, I got blank stares. What? Did I understand you correctly? Did you say, do I get comfort from praying? I pray, sure, but I just pray, please don't do this to me. Because you see, in mainline Islam, now there are groups within Islam that are not like this, but in mainline Islam, God is conceived of as so far away and so distant and so transcendent that he really doesn't care about you. He really doesn't know you in personal ways. He really isn't even interested in your personal needs. It's just not part of the picture of that religion. And that's one of the great things that Christianity says about God. It is that to as many as receive Christ, to them he gives the right to be called the children of God. And that's a great thing. To believe that the God of heaven and earth knows your needs and actually cares about them. That's good news. But I'm convinced of something, and it's this. Most evangelical Christians in America don't have a problem with thinking of God as too big or too far away or too transcendent. Now, there's some people in this room who do. I'm sure of that. They don't call us frozen chosen for nothing. So I'm sure some of us have that too big a God, too transcendent a God, too impersonal a God. But it's generally speaking not our problem in America today. On the contrary, when we hear the words our Father, what comes to our minds is something more along the lines of our sugar daddy. Because we think of God as an old man sitting up in heaven in his rocking chair, wringing his hands, asking himself, what can I do to help these people? What can I do to make them like me more? Is there anything else I can do that would possibly please them and make them love me? I know what a sugar daddy is because I am one. I am a sugar daddy. I've got this 7-year-old granddaughter who absolutely loves me. Her name is Maggie, and she adores me, and I adore her too. I absolutely love Maggie. But I'm no fool. I know exactly why she loves me so much. It's because every time I see her, the first thing I do is I pick her up and I kiss her. And I say, Maggie, I love you so much. And then the next thing I say to her is this. Do you want to go to Toys R Us now? Every single time, without fail. And she knows it's happening. So do you think she's excited to see me at the airport? We're going to Toys R Us. Pops is here. Oh, yeah. And it's worked so well for Maggie. I'm going to do it to Lily, the 2-year-old, because I want her to love me too. That's what sugar daddies do. They do whatever it takes. Right, granddads? They do whatever it takes to get those grandchildren to love them. And I'm afraid that that is the way it is for many Christians in the world today, especially in our country, that we have this notion that when we say God is our Father, we think of God as being our daddy, our old granddaddy, who is just trying to please us and just trying to take care of us, doing the best he can. And that's his chief concern, but it's not what Jesus is saying. It's not what Jesus is saying. And this is where the adjusting starts taking place for us. Jesus doesn't just say, "Our Father." If that's all he said, you might think he meant sugar daddy. But it's not what he says. What does he say? He says, "Our Father in heaven." Every single time the Bible talks about heaven, it talks about it in the same way. The picture is always the same, whether you're in the Old Testament, whether you're in the New Testament, whether you're in Daniel 9 or Isaiah chapter 6 or the book of Revelation chapter 4. It doesn't matter where you are in the Bible. If you've got a picture of heaven where God the Father is, it's the same picture. And what is that picture? Heaven is the throne room of God. Heaven is the place where God is gloriously enthroned, where His light shines so brilliantly that you dare not even look at Him. And He's surrounded by creatures who are worshiping Him, surrounded by myriads upon myriads upon myriads of creatures who are attending to Him. And they're all crying, "Holy, holy, holy." Do you see that this is what Jesus is talking about when He says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, holy be your name"? He's actually alluding to one of those famous parts of the Bible, Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has a vision of God in heaven on His throne. So when Jesus says, "Our Father who art in heaven," what He's saying is actually, "Our royal Father enthroned in heaven, may you always be kept holy." In fact, you might be surprised to know this, but in the days of the Bible, both inside of Israel and outside of Israel, they often called their kings, their human kings, their fathers. Much like the Brits do now when they call the Queen of England Mom. So Jesus is not talking about you and me beginning with this idea that God is our little sugar daddy who takes care of us and who cares about our little needs and we're nice little children. Isn't it a wonderful little family experience? It's too small. Too small. What he says at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer is, bottom line, number one way in which the Bible presents God to us is this: He is our royal Father, enthroned in heaven, whose name must be kept holy. He is our King. That does not make one bit of sense to you and me, because we don't even know what that could possibly mean. I would dare to say from the looks of you in here that none of you have ever in your whole life lived in a country where there's a king. And certainly not in a country where a king, a human king, had absolute power. Where this king was an emperor who could do with you whatever he wanted to do. So when we hear these words that God is our king and that that's the beginning point for a vision that's big for your life and my life, it just doesn't make sense to us. It just does not make any sense to us. We think of politicians as people to whom we give power. If they do a good job, we'll reelect them. If they don't do such a good job, we won't vote for them again. And what happens in politics is what happens in religion. You feel like you're doing Jesus a favor by giving him a little bit of money every Sunday. You feel like you're doing God a favor by giving him a little bit of time out of your life. That's because we don't know what it's like to have a king. I come from Virginia. Best state in the union, sorry. It's true. Even Texans have to admit that. And we have this great flag. It's much better than your flag. You know, what is this flag? Simple flag with a little star on it. Let me tell you about the Virginia state flag. It's a great flag. Okay? It's got this nice blue background. You've probably seen it, that much of it anyway. And you know, in the middle of the state of Virginia flag, Commonwealth of Virginia, there's a circle. Most people know that much about our flag, but most people have never looked inside the circle. So let me tell you what's inside the circle. Inside the circle of the Virginia state flag is a picture of a man lying on his back, dead. Got the picture here? Lying next to this dead man is a crown that's fallen off of his head onto the ground. So he's a dead king lying on his back. Okay, and standing over him is a woman who has a spear in one hand and her foot on the chest of this dead king. You got the picture? A woman with a spear, her foot on the chest of this dead king. And written around the edge of the circle, it says in Latin, Sic semper tyrannis. Thus, always to tyrants. You see, we will never have a king in the state of Virginia. It just will not happen. And if anybody ever tries to be a king in Virginia, we'll send our women after them. That's what it's saying. No king in Virginia. I suspect the theme is true in Texas also. No king in Texas, right? Never. And why is that? It's because we treasure and we value so much our independence, our freedom, our ability to make choices and not have anyone tell us what we are to choose or not choose. It's something in our American DNA. And unfortunately, when you are born again in Christ, that part of your old DNA just does not go away. Because the Bible tells us that the starting point for getting your attitude right about your life and getting the kind of vision that can be compelling through your life and through your children's lives and through your grandchildren's lives and the children beyond that is to begin with realizing that God is your absolute monarch. And as your absolute monarch, He lays claim to all of you. He owns you completely, lock, stock, and barrel. You were bought with a price, you know. He doesn't just own part of your life. He owns every bit of your life. Not just part of your money. All of your money belongs to Him. Not just a little bit of your time. All of your time belongs to Him. Not just one piece of you. All of you belongs to Him. But it's even bigger than that. This great King also lays claim to everything else. It's all His. It's all going to be His. It's all for Him. It is all for His purposes. It's all for His glory. Period. That kind of vision of God is where we begin with this idea that the Bible centers itself on, and that is the advancement of the kingdom of God. So Jesus really does call for you and me to adjust the way we think about God. He's not your sugar daddy. He's your king. But the opening of the Lord's Prayer also causes us to have to adjust something else we think about a lot and something we've believed for a long time. And that is what we think about the earth. The earth. The planet we're living on. Do you know, for most evangelicals, this planet we live on is about as important as the paper that wraps a Big Mac? I mean, we sort of look at living on this planet as something we have to endure so we can get on to the place where we really belong and the place we really want to be and where our whole lives are aimed for. And what is that place? Starts with an H. Heaven. But I want you to listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says, Our Father, who art in heaven, may your name be kept holy. Now what does he say? Thy kingdom come. What's that mean, Jesus? Well, let me tell you what it means. Thy will be done. Oh, okay. But where? On the earth as it is in heaven. Can you see that Jesus doesn't think of the earth as about as important as the paper that wraps a Big Mac? Jesus thinks of this planet as the arena within which God's will is to be done, like it's done in heaven. I want you to notice something here. Jesus does not say that heaven is our destiny. Jesus does not say that heaven is our distant goal. What Jesus says here is, heaven is our standard. And the earth is our goal. Notice what Jesus does not say. He does not say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in heaven." Well, it's already always been up in heaven, but let it come up to heaven anyway. No, on the contrary, what Jesus says is this: "Lord, I'm praying for your kingdom to come." And what that means is, I want your will to be done on the earth like it's done in heaven. I want the earth to become like heaven. I want earth to be like heaven itself. How is God's will done in heaven? How is it done in that heavenly throne room? Well, the answer to that is perfectly. That's how. Even Satan does what God, the royal father, says in his throne room, doesn't he? Now, once he leaves the room, he does other things. But while he's there, I guess you get vaporized or something if you don't. I mean, that's what happens in the movies anyway. But anyway, something for some reason, even Satan himself, when he's before the throne of God, does exactly what the Holy Father does tell him to do. Everybody in heaven does what God says. And that's what Jesus wants us to believe can happen on earth. Oh my goodness, did he actually say that? He actually said that. That Jesus' vision is that the kingdom of God will come to earth as it is in heaven. We live in a day when people think it is pious and holy to hate this planet. But in reality, it is pious and holy to dream for this planet again. Today we live in a time when the most popular Christian books and the most popular Christian movies and the most popular Christian outlooks tell us something. And that is that things have got to get really, really bad here on planet Earth, and they're going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. And it's inevitable that this planet Earth is actually going to turn into a living hell for people. And that's a good thing, though, because what that means is Jesus is coming back very soon. As popular as that is, I want you to understand this is only a recent belief that Christians have had. It's only been in recent centuries that Christians have even entertained such a notion as that. Instead, what Christians have believed is this: that the good news of Jesus Christ, the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ, can actually transform the world into the kingdom of God. That's what your forebears believed. That's why you're living in this place right now. I don't care what your ethnic background is here today. The reason you're living here today is because someone in the past believed that by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the earth could be transformed into the kingdom of God, that this continent could be transformed into the kingdom of God. That's why you're here. That's why El Paso exists. Do you realize that? You see, we live in a day of skepticism and cynicism that runs so deep within us that it's even hard for us to imagine that such a thing could possibly ever have been true. But it was very much true of your Christian fathers and mothers, that they believed what Jesus believed, that we should be hoping for and longing for and praying for and working for the coming of the kingdom of God to earth as it is in heaven. Now, this is a good Presbyterian church. I mean, it's written all over your faces. So let me tell you about a time when this was true for Presbyterian types, okay? If you're not a Presbyterian, you can just sort of laugh at us over this. One of the heads of our church, one of the fathers of our church, of course, is the man John Calvin. And John Calvin had a seminary, a divinity school in Geneva, when he was there in Geneva. And one of the things that these Divinity School or Geneva Divinity School students would do is they would graduate from seminary and they would go into the mission field, which basically in that time meant most of them going into France. And in France, they would plant churches. Okay? So you can imagine these seminary students graduating, young men, going off to France to plant churches. Now today, if you plant a church in our circles, it basically means somebody's paying your bill so you can have a little church. It's a nice little thing. But let me tell you what it meant in Calvin's day. To plant churches in France in Calvin's day meant that the graduates of his seminary had a life expectancy of 6 months. They graduated from seminary expecting to die within 6 months simply because they went and planted churches in France. We now have in the Calvin Museum up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, we now have artifacts from those days. We actually have the forged passports of those missionaries as they would go back and forth from Switzerland to France. And we actually have stories, records, official city records of times when young women would come to Calvin's door in the middle of the night, banging on his door. And they would wake him up, and he would open the door, and there would be a young wife, a young mother, standing in her nightgown, drenched in the blood of her husband. Because the assassins had followed the missionary back home on furlough and had murdered the missionary in his marriage bed. Terrorism is not something new. Religious terrorism is not something new. You know, when I hear those stories about what happened to my fathers and mothers in the faith, I have to ask myself, what kind of young man would do that? I mean, I have to tell you this, but I've been teaching in seminary for 21 years. And if our graduates from our seminary knew that they only had 6 months to live upon graduation, we would not have any students in our seminary. So what made a young man willing to do that? I want to know what made a young woman willing to let her young man do that. I want to know what let a young couple, parents of little children, what allowed them to do that to their children? Because all of that seems so counterintuitive to us, doesn't it? It just seems like that doesn't make any sense at all. You shouldn't do that kind of thing. I mean, that's crazy. I can tell you why. I can tell you why those young men were willing to die. I can tell you why those young women were willing to let them die. I can tell you why they were willing to let this happen to their children. It was because Calvin taught them, and they believed, that the faithful preaching of the Word of God would transform the world into the kingdom of God. That God's will would be done on this planet as it is in heaven. And they believed it, and they were ready to die for it. You wonder why we're fizzling out in the United States? You do realize we are, don't you? Evangelical Christianity is shrinking and shrinking and shrinking and shrinking in the United States. You wonder why? You shouldn't have to now. We don't even believe it can do something other than shrink. Much less be willing to give our whole lives to the growth of true Christianity in this country once again. But I have some good news for you. The kingdom of God is doing just great. It's doing great despite what's going on with you and me. You know, in this country, we have churches that grow. We call it church growth. It's really sheep stealing. But we call it church growth, okay? But in other parts of the world, the church really is growing by leaps and bounds, by people coming to Christ who never knew Him before, by people coming to Christ who come from families that never even knew about Jesus before. In places like China, we can't count how many people are coming to Christ. In places like India, we can't count them, there are so many. In parts of Africa, we cannot count them, there are so many. In parts of Latin America, there are so many people coming to Christ, we cannot even count them. Even the UN has to acknowledge the shifts in many countries in Africa by conversion to Christianity. The kingdom of God is doing just fine. Yes, it's not doing so well in our backyard, but it's doing just fine in this world. Jesus wasn't lying. Jesus wasn't deceived, and he wasn't deceiving us when he told us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on the earth as it is in heaven," because he knew that it was going to happen. Right now, Jesus reigns in heaven with all authority and power given to him. There's nothing that can stop him. If he wants his kingdom to move forward in a particular country at a particular time, it's going to happen. There's no way it cannot happen. If he wants his gospel effective, it will happen. If he wants a particular church effective, it will happen. He is the King of heaven and earth. What can possibly stop him? And more than this, our King Jesus is so committed to this growth of the kingdom of God that something is happening in the future that guarantees we will win. It absolutely guarantees we will win. And what is that? One day he's coming back. And when he comes back, he will make all things new. And this new heavens and new earth that he makes will be as perfect as heaven itself is perfect now. You know, every Sunday when you recite the Apostles' Creed, at the end you say, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting." Why the resurrection of the body? It's because your home, your destiny, is not to be a spirit or a ghost floating around in the clouds. Your destiny, your home, is the earth. If you were to ask most non-Christians that you know, what would be a good life? I mean, what would be the kind of life that at the end of it, you step back and say, "Last breath, I'm glad I lived this life." You know what they would say? These are the kinds of things they'd say. They'd say, "Well, I hope not to get divorced more than once. I don't want my kids hooked on drugs. I'd like a good career. That would make a good life. And if I had some money, I could retire early and travel a little bit and sort of enjoy life a little bit. That'd be nice. And I'm going to die, so I know I'm going to die. And if I find out after I die there is a God and there is a heaven, then maybe I will have been good enough to make it in." That's the way most non-Christians you know think. Isn't that true? Okay. Now, how do most evangelical Christians think in this country? What do they think? When you ask them the question, what would be a good life to live? I mean, the kind of life at the last minute you could look at and say, "I'm glad I lived that life." You know what they would say? Most evangelicals, most of you and me too. You know what it is? They say things like these: "Well, I hope not to get divorced more than once. And I hope my kids don't get hooked on drugs. And a good career would be good. If I can make a lot of money, I retire early. And I'd visit some missionaries when I do. I mean, I'd visit, you know, over there in Europe and places. It'd be good. I'd encourage them. It'd be good. And when I die, I'm going to begin to shake. And my soul will begin to sparkle because I believed in Jesus and he forgave me my sins. And my soul will sprout wings and my soul will fly away off into heaven. And I'll get right in because I believed in Jesus. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to be given this big golden harp and I'm going to start playing this harp. And I'm going to be given a seat in the choir and I'm going to start singing in the choir. And I'm going to play that harp and sing in that choir in the clouds as a disembodied spirit forever and forever and forever and forever and forever and forever." You ever been in a choir? Sounds more to me like the other side. I mean, a choir is okay for a few hours, but playing a golden harp as a ghost, as a spirit, forever is not why Jesus came to this earth. He was resurrected in a physical body, and you will be resurrected in a physical body, not so that you can play a golden harp in the clouds forever or sing in some choir in the clouds forever in some kind of blissful ignorance of all other things, but rather, you will be resurrected and you will come to life again so that you can inhabit the new heavens and the new earth with Jesus, and you will reign with him in that world forever. That's the kingdom of God. So Jesus tells us to adjust the way we think about God
He's your king, not your sugar daddy. He tells you to adjust the way you think about the earth. It's your home. But he also tells us to adjust something else. And that is the way we think about ourselves. Ourselves. I think the strangest thing about the Lord's Prayer is this, is that Jesus tells us to pray for the coming of the kingdom. After all, you know, Jesus was one of us, right? He understood that if God wanted his kingdom to come to earth as it is in heaven, then God would just snap his fingers and it would happen, right? But it's not what Jesus says. What Jesus says is, you and I are supposed to pray for it. Now, he tells us this for any number of reasons, but at least two. One is this. He tells us to pray for the coming of the kingdom because we just can't do it on our own. I mean, it's hard to get your checkbook balanced, isn't it? It's hard to get your interpersonal relationships straight in your immediate family. How in the world are we ever going to change the world into the kingdom of God? Can't be done in our own power. But thanks be to God, you haven't been left in your own power. Because the same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead is the same power that now lives in you. It's the power of Holy Spirit who can fill his people and enrich their lives and empower their lives so much that they're actually able to move the kingdom of God forward in this world. Can you believe that again? Could you possibly believe that the Holy Spirit is powerful and alive in this world and able to do that through you? We need the power of Holy Spirit to bring the kingdom of God to earth. And where there is no prayer, there is no power. So work all you want. It will never be done until we put on sackcloth and ashes. Until we bend our knees before God and seek the power of His Spirit. That's one reason, at least, that Jesus tells us we must pray for the coming of the kingdom. But there's something else, too, going on here. And this we're going to see tomorrow in a very wonderful way. God did not simply ordain that the earth would one day become his kingdom. God also ordained how that was going to happen. And do you know how? Through you. Through people. Oh, let's make it better. Through redeemed people. Oh, let's make it better. Through redeemed people who follow Jesus. That's how his kingdom is going to come. That's why he told us to pray for it. Because it's supposed to be the most important thing in your life. Do you remember at the end of Matthew chapter 6, right after this Lord's Prayer, there's a passage that you know already. It's where Jesus says, you know, there are lots of things in this world that can preoccupy you. There are many beliefs, many ideas, many goals, many needs, like your health, like clothing, like a job, like food, rest, all those kinds of things. Oh, you've got plenty of those things going on in your life, and that's a good thing to be aware of. They have their place. But Jesus said this at the end of talking about all that, didn't he? What did he say? He said, but seek ye first, number one, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, his justice, his kingdom of righteousness and justice. And all these other things will be added to you. And don't we do just the opposite? Jesus said the number one priority of your life and my life is to seek the coming of the kingdom of God to earth as it is in heaven. To seeing God's will done on the earth as it is done in heaven. To seeing his righteousness established on the earth as it is in heaven. And so Jesus tells us, pray for the coming of the kingdom. I really do think it's true that you can start off projects in life and you can have a true enough vision, you can have a good vision for why you're doing that project, but if it isn't big enough and if it isn't deep enough, it's just not going to get you through the hard times. Think about your Christian life as you, as an individual, and think about the hardships you've already faced and the hardships you know that are coming. What can get you through? Think about the challenges you faced in your family. How hard it's been in the past, and you know it's going to be hard in the future too. What can get you through? What can keep you holding on? What can keep you moving forward? Think about this church or whatever church you may represent here, and think of the troubles that this and other churches around here have faced. And you know we're going to face more. What can keep us moving forward? What can be so compelling that it can take us through our entire lives and give something to our children and something to our grandchildren and to their children after them? It is what Jesus tells us at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. That kind of vision. Our royal Father enthroned in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. When that vision becomes yours, you won't lose your energy for the things of God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we confess to you that so very often we are a people who think too small, think too little of you, think too little about your kingdom, and live too little for that kingdom. How we pray that you'll use these words of the Lord's Prayer to open us to you and to what belongs to you rightfully and to our place in service to that great kingdom vision. And as you do that, we will praise you for it. Amen. We have about 2 minutes. So let me remind you what Jesus says here. He tells us that we have a royal Father enthroned in heaven. He tells us that this royal Father in heaven has a vision or a purpose for the earth, and that is that he be enthroned here as gloriously as he is there. And he also tells us that we have a role in all of this, and that we are his people who are going to bring that end result. That's what this whole weekend is about. God is the king, the earth as the place of his kingdom, and you and me as the instruments of his kingdom.